Tonight we want to conclude our study in Revelation chapter 1, which distinctly tells us about the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ. My heart has been blessed over these weeks as I've studied Revelation chapter 1. The deep insights that I've had into who Christ is and what He really wants His church to be. You know, He died for the church. Christ came to die for individuals. And those for whom He died, those who have been redeemed, are those that are in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's prominent and preeminent in the mind and the purposes of God. He told the disciples that He would build the church. And He told the disciples that He one day would return for the church. Priority in the life of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, our Lord's pictured in many, many ways. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, He's pictured as our great shepherd of His own flock. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, He's pictured as the bridegroom who one day will come for His bride and they'll celebrate the great marriage supper of the Lamb together. And all throughout the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, Christ is pictured as the head of the church, He who's in authority over the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it said, Christ is our mediator. As a matter of fact, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, He's pictured as our high priest, the one who intercedes on our behalf. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says that we're not left without a defense in this life, but we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. One who would plead our case before the throne of God. In our text tonight in Revelation chapter 1, our Lord is distinctly pictured as Lord of the church. He who stands in the midst of the church and into whose hand is the authority of the church, that it might become all that God ever desired it to be. And I'll be very honest, this chapter has meant so much to me as I've studied it, because the only desire in my heart and life is that our church be all that God wants it to be. And I hope that's in your heart. You know, whatever we've got to add because Christ wants it added, then that's a priority. And whatever He wants changed to bring us into conformity with the blueprint of the Word of God, then we need to be willing to change. And whatever we need to delete because it's not the best thing for the church, then we as a congregation need to be willing to delete from the church. And tonight we want to finish chapter 1. And we're in the midst of the seventh division of chapter 1. I've called it the vision in verses 12 to 18. And it's a vision in which Christ reflects the glory of God. Let's see what it says as I read it for us. In verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Marvelous, marvelous vision of Jesus Christ as Lord of the church. And I suggested earlier in our last time together that in these verses, our Lord is pictured before John according to that he wore, his apparel, and then his appearance, that John saw as he looked, and then his attributes, those things that Christ uses to describe himself to John. And we want to pick it up tonight at verse 16, but just to refresh our memories as we look back at the apparel that he wore in verse 13, John looks around and he sees one like the Son of Man clothed in a robe. And it would have been a white robe, undoubtedly, and that robe reached to the feet of our Savior and girded across his breast or girded across his chest with a golden girdle. And we suggested last time that apparel pointed to a man of real importance and a man of real authority. And we knew who the man is in the vision. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, the one to whom was given all authority in heaven and upon earth. He told the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and one who now speaks an authoritative word to the apostle John. That's his apparel. A very important person. As a matter of fact, the most important person of the church. And then we pick up his appearance beginning in verse 14, and we noted that his head and his hair were white like white wool and like snow. And they point to the eternal character of the one whom we see. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 undoubtedly would be the picture and the basis for what John sees, portrayed there as the Ancient of Days. And the white hair portrays the eternal character of Christ, God in human flesh, and points to his deity and points to his wisdom. Secondly, we found in verse 14 that not only was his head and his hair white, but his eyes were like a flame of fire. And the eyes of Christ portraying the all-knowingness of Christ. Theologians would say the omniscience of Christ. And that is, Christ knows all things. He's always known all things. And there's nothing that Christ does not know or has ever known. And he knows all that's good, and he knows all that's bad. He knows all about you, he knows all about me, and he knows all about our church. And boy, would I ever like to sit down with him for about 2 hours and just have a private conversation and make sure my goals and my dreams and my desires and those of our leadership were in harmony with the desires of Jesus Christ. Because he knows where we need to go, and he knows what we need to become. And whatever that is, that's our desire for our church. In verse 15, we discover that his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And undoubtedly, the feet are pointing to that that would signify a military victory, and also those feet that have been purified and now are pure and are able to judge with all of purity. And it points to the strength of Christ that conquered sin on Calvary, and it points to the purity of Christ that one day will allow him to return and be the judge of all mankind, both those that are saved at the Bema, which will be a paternal or a father-like judgment, and those that have rejected Christ, who will be judged at the white throne judgment, be judged both on the deeds that they've done in the flesh and the absence of their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and thus they'll be cast into the lake of fire because they're unworthy to stand in the presence of God. And then fourthly, at the end of verse 15, it says that his voice was like the sound of many waters. And undoubtedly is pointing to the power of God to carry out all that he's given to us in his word, all that he's prophesied about the future, all that he's said about the church, and all that he's said about consuming the world and ushering in eternity. And thus it is tonight we pick up at verse 16 and pick up some more of the appearance of Christ. It says in verse 16 that in his right hand he held seven stars. That would be the fifth thing in the appearance of Christ that John wants to point us to. The hand of God points to the sovereign control of God over whatever it is he's in the midst of. He's in the midst of the lampstands we've seen already, and will expand in verse 20, the lampstands being the seven churches. And Christ standing in the midst of the seven churches, and in his right hand would hold seven stars. And it's pointing to the fact that God will work in his church sovereignly and powerfully that he desires to do. And what a great, great confidence that is to those of us that are in the church. To know that even in spite of us, even in the midst of our failures and our weaknesses and at times misdirection, when we ignore or neglect what the Word of God says, that Christ is powerfully ruling the church with his right hand. The real question that's raised in verse 16 is not so much what does his hand represent, but what do the seven stars that are in his hand represent? And I'm going to defer on that for just a little bit. We're going to come back to that at the very end as we get down to verse 20 and pose a very, very important question. What are those stars, and what do they represent, and what are the implications for the church that Christ wants us to understand? So I'll quickly move on to a sixth element in the appearance of Christ. And it tells us as we move on in verse 16 that out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, it's obvious that proceeding from the mouth of God is the Word of God, or the truth of God. And we recognize that all that's in our Bible has come from the mind of God, and therefore is true. It's absolute. It's eternally pure. And it's by that that God will judge the world, and it's by that that God desires His church to be built. The sword that he talks about is not a little dagger. Two different words for sword in the New Testament. One is that's a little dagger that might be carried and used for defensive purposes. The word that's used here is rhomphaia, which is a long, broad, two-edged sword that was used by a Roman soldier when he went on the offense. And that's the sword that's protruding from the mouth of our Lord. And undoubtedly is that represents the instrument by which Christ fights for the victory of the church. It's the same sword that proceeds from his mouth that we'll see when we get to Revelation 19 as he mounts that white horse and he leaves heaven and he comes to fight the battle of Armageddon and defeat Satan and those who have gathered under the generalship of the Antichrist to take control of the world. But we need to see that Christ will conquer sin. Christ will conquer those that are against the church. And while the church has had its dark days, it's had its days in which many wondered if the church would ever continue, the church will continue because it's so important to Christ. As a matter of fact, it's the most important thing to Christ and how blessed we are to be a part of it, right? Just to be saved and to be a part of the church and to be in the Word and to know what God is doing. I would rather guess if we could ask our Lord, what is the most disappointing thing that you see on the planet today? I think he undoubtedly would say the weakened and the impoverished state of my church. For in the main, churches all across the world have long ago abandoned the Word of God. They've long ago looked to manuals written by men, rather than the manual, the Word of God, written by the Lord of the church to find out what the church is and how it's to operate and what are the priority activities that the church are to be involved in. And I would rather guess by now you've kind of caught the idea over the weeks and the months that's in my heart. That this church, of all churches in all of church history and in all of time and even all of the churches that exist today, that Grace Brethren Church Long Beach might continue to be purified, continue to be shaped and formed, that if Christ were to come, he could say, you were well-pleasing to me because you simply went to the Word of God and you found out what it said and what it meant by what it said, and you had the courage, you had the commitment to act upon what it was you knew would be well-pleasing to me. Well, there's a seventh in verse 16. And that is, it says, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That would remind us, wouldn't it, of the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember back in Matthew 17 that our Lord took Peter and James and John and they went to the top of the mount. And our Lord, in a moment of time, was transfigured before them. And there it says that he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. And they were frightened and bowed down, and God spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Obey him. That shine on the face of our Lord undoubtedly was the glory of God. It was the glory that Moses saw in Exodus chapter 34. And you'll remember that when Moses came down off the mountain, his face so shone, having been in the presence of the glory of God, that in the presence of man he had to put a veil on because it was too much for men to behold. It's that glory that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he suggests that we're being transformed from glory to glory. Jesus Christ in all of his magnificence, just a kind of a sneak preview and a glimpse of what it is will be our experience, the moment that we're transported from this earth to heaven. A man came to me this morning and said, I've got some bad news for you. He said, one of our mutual friends died this week on Wednesday. And my first response was, that's not bad news. That's good news. That's good news. Because Bob has put behind him all of the dullness and that's unpleasing to God of this earth to stand in the very presence of God and to be able to bask in the glory of Christ. But that's what John saw. He saw the face of our Savior that, like the sun, was shining in its strength. As a matter of fact, it says in Ezekiel 43 that the earth shone with the glory of God. Talking about that, that's going to be true in the millennium when Christ comes to rule and reign. In Matthew 13:43, it says this, that then, pointing to the saints in heaven, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And what's true of Christ as seen in the vision of John, what was true in that transfiguration, in that moment of time, will be transferred to you and me as we're caught up to be in the presence of the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Great, great thing to look forward to. And so glad to know that in Christ is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And thus Christ puts a high premium on the commitment of the church to purity, to holiness, and to righteousness. Well, that's a marvelous scene that John's seen. He looks, and he looks how this man is dressed, and he's dressed as someone who is important, and we know just how important he is. And then he looks, and the appearances all point to the power and the purity of Christ. And we let our eyes fall to verse 17, and we ask, how does one respond when he stands in the presence of someone like this? And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He fell down to worship. He was so awed and so taken by that that was so unlike anything that John had seen on this earth that he just fell down and he prostrated himself before Jesus Christ. And may I suggest that while you and I cannot see Christ as John saw him, we've not had that vision, Christ nonetheless is really in our midst. And when we come not to play church. Sometimes it bothers me on a Sunday morning. I come and I walk in and it looks like nobody's going to show up when we start. And by the time I'm up to pray, some people are here. And by the time announcement time comes, there's more people here. And by the time I preach, there's a lot of people here. We don't put on a performance on the Lord's Day. I hope we all understand that. It's not a show. We come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And our worship really begins when our service starts, because we come to worship Him and praise Him, because He really is in our collective midst, right? He dwells in the heart of every believer. If you've read the articles Cutting It Straight, you've already discovered that Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst, has nothing to do with worship. It has nothing to do with a prayer meeting. It has everything to do with church discipline, and it's talking about the authority of Christ, because He resides in us and we've got the authority of His Word. But that does not mean that when we are gathered that there's not that collective sense of the presence of Christ living in all of us as we gather. An awesome text. When we see that John looks at Christ in his first inclination, he doesn't even think about it. He just falls down and he worships Him. He fell at his feet as a dead man. And you know, that's a great, great proof of the deity of Christ, right? He fell down, and guess what Christ did? He accepted the worship of John. He did not, as would the angel, as we'd look at Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 to 9. John there was confronted with the glory of an angel, which is far greater than the glory of human beings, and he fell down again. But the angel put his hand on him and says, get on your feet. Don't worship me, worship God. And there are so many proofs of the deity of Christ. This is just one of the many that John fell down to worship, and Christ accepted his worship. And in verse 17, we see that as he fell down, that he, namely Christ, laid his right hand upon him. And I think in a moment of time is portrayed a study contrast. And on one hand, we see all of the might and the magnificence and the glory and the power of Christ that drew John to fall to his knees. And that we see the great tenderness and compassion and mercy and love of Christ. And I believe would very tenderly have laid his hand on his shoulder and would have told him some things that would have drawn the fear out of John and given him great, great confidence. For he says to him, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And then he tells John several important things about himself. And he points to his attributes. As John has seen his apparel, he's looked at his appearance, and now we point to his attributes. And he says, number one, in verse 17, that I am the first and I am the last. And that undoubtedly, in John's mind, John having mastered the Old Testament, would have pointed John back to the book of Isaiah. Let's take just a minute to go back to the book of Isaiah. I want to show you what would have been brought up in the mind of John. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. And the section that we're in, by the way, is one of the great, great sections of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40 to 46, that talks about all of the attributes of God. And in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, God's speaking. And he talks about God who has performed and accomplished great things, calling forth the generations from the beginning. For I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, am the first and the last, I am He. Now flip over to 44:6. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. And again, we're looking at another of the great proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. For thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. And then over to chapter 48, verses 12 to 16. Great text. Great text. In Isaiah 48, verses 12 to 16, we pick the text up. And it says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. And surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. For who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken, indeed I have called him, and I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me and listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. You know who's speaking here? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God pointing to the Father, Spirit pointing to the Spirit of God, and me pointing to Christ, who says, I am the first and I am the last. The very same thing that we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, as we move back to the book of the Revelation. And I hope there's not a doubt in anybody's mind that the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, He who died and is now alive, was no another and is no other than God in human flesh. And it points, Christ is pointing us to the great truth of the self-sufficiency of Christ. Christ needs no one or nothing else. So that all that He's done, all that He's given us, the marvelous invitation to be a part of the church, to be leaders in the church, to be servants in the church, to carry the gospel message, is not that that's the way God had to do it. And I marvel, I really do, that God ever involved human beings in the church. And normally you give something to a human being to do and give them long enough to do it and they're going to mess it up, right? That's just our frailty. That's our sinfulness. That's our inclination to go astray from what it is that God wants us to do. And He didn't have to do it that way because He is self-sufficient. He could have done it Himself. But I thank God that He's made you and He's made me a part of the church, right? And that He loves us and He's patient with us. But most of all, He's given us a book, the Bible, that tells us how to do it. He tells us what it is He wants us to be. And in all of that, how we can build the church to the glory of His praise. Well, he moves on and he says in verse 18 that He's the living one. And I really believe the beginning of verse 18 moves along. I pondered if the little phrase, the living one, should be considered apart from the next phrase, I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Our Greek text really doesn't help us out too much at that point because when it was written without all of the punctuation. But I believe that what he's saying in verse 18, that I am the living one and I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore, really points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ who died at Calvary, basking in the light of the eternal nature of God, who always has been and forevermore shall live. That raises a great question. How can an eternal God die? And you know what? I don't have a clue. Haven't got a clue. All I know is that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And by the power of the Father and the Spirit of God, He was raised from the grave. And so He says that I'm the living one. That is, I have lived, I am alive, and I forever shall live. But I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And it really speaks to John, and it speaks to you and me of Christ's victory over sin and death. It points to His resurrection as the first fruit, that for us to die is not the end, it's only the beginning. And to have our body put in the ground is only to plant a seed that's died that it might come alive and live and bloom and blossom and become all that God desired. Paul put it this way. Listen as I read. He began one of his letters, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If Christ had not died, you and I would not live. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus said to Martha and Mary. Jesus said to Martha, who mourned over the death of her brother Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Great, great words. Because eternal God, Jesus Christ, left heaven. He became a man, God in human flesh, and died for our sins and was raised with power from the grave to prove to you and me and the world forevermore that there is hope. If you ever wonder what lies beyond this life, maybe in a moment of doubt, a moment of weakness, a moment of darkness, something in your life has come along that's crushed you, and you wonder, is there anything beyond this life, beyond the daily drudgery of living in the planet? There's one great truth to go back to in the Bible. Just sit down and begin to read the book of Acts and see that the resurrection of Christ is the prominent feature of their preaching. Every time an apostle opened his mouth, every time he preached, he talked about Jesus of Nazareth, who was raised from the grave to prove that Christ was who He said He was and did what He said He came to do, and gives you and me the eternal hope of being with God forever. I think it's what that little phrase is pointing John to. Not only that Christ is self-sufficient, being the first and the last, but also the living one who was dead and now is alive forevermore, pointing to a resurrected Savior who now is alive and will cause His church forevermore to be alive. And then there's a third little phrase, and it continues in that theme and carries it to its ultimate end. For He says that I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, we need to understand that death and Hades are the enemy of the church. Death and Hades are the enemy of the human population. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy to be abolished is death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 tells us that both death and Hades finally are conquered by Christ and cast into the lake of fire. That is, death and Hades forever abolished in that time in which God ushers in eternity future. I think it would help us to understand tonight as we think about keys. We all have keys and they unlock doors. That in the Old Testament, that death was pictured as that place that we go to and you enter in through a gate. In Psalm 107, verse 18, it says they drew near to the gate of death. Psalm 9:13 uses the same figure, gate of death. And it was merely portrayed as a place that we go to, and there's a gate, you open the gate, and you're in. And in a sense, unless you know the person that has the key to the gate, once you're in, there's no way you can get out. See the picture? The great truth that he tells us here in verse 18 is that it is Christ who has the key to both death and Hades. And that while we might die, we will not die forever. That we will be alive forevermore because He conquered death, so we in Christ will also conquer death. Christ has the key. Keys always in the Bible talk about authority. They talk about the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16:19. talking about the authority that he gave Peter and the apostles to act in Christ's stead on the planet after Christ was taken and ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And our authority comes only as we are in Christ. For Christ said, "All authority has been given unto me." And so we find our authority not in ourselves, not in that that's been given to us by man or some organization, but we find our authority in Christ. And that authority is manifest and explained to us in the Word of God, because what we have in our Bible is the Word of Christ. And so our text is telling us that Christ as God and in human flesh has all authority even over death. And the death of believers will not mean an end to the church. Now, this text ought to be preached to everyone, every atheist, every religionist who's tried to wipe out Christianity. You can't do it. You can't do it. Even if every last Christian were now killed on the planet, the church would not be wiped out. You know why? Because the church is not dependent upon us being alive on the planet. The church is dependent upon us being alive in Jesus Christ. And that's why the church knows no one who is not in Christ. Now, there are a lot of people who think they're in the church for a lot of different reasons, but if they are not in Christ, they are not in the church. And to die means that one day they will die a spiritual, eternal death and be separated forever from God. And so it's a great truth, great comfort that our Lord gives to John. You remember he had been banished to the Isle of Patmos. Domitian was the emperor of the Roman Empire at that time, and one of his major goals, one of the major platforms of his government, was to snuff out the church, to get rid of Christianity. Well, we live 20 centuries later, and you know it has not yet been done, but it's not because people have not tried and are not trying today. Some of you in our Sunday school classes this morning listened to Richard Wurmbrand and learned a little bit about the persecuted churches and what's going on today behind the iron curtain, behind the bamboo curtain. And quite frankly, were not our government initially formed by those that believed in the Bible and believed in God, would be foisted upon the church in America today, were there not those barriers that have been erected but seem to be slowly eroding along the way. And while you and I might not understand a whole lot about persecution, tuck away verse 17 and verse 18. It might be in our lifetime there are no guarantees that it will be the persecuted church in America. And we will find great comfort to know that Christ is self-sufficient, and that it's in Christ the source of life, and that it is in Christ that even though we die, He has the keys to death and Hades. He rules over death and Hades, and those who are in Him like He will arise from the grave and live forevermore. Well, it's a great vision, isn't it? Just a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ. Tremendous, tremendous words and thoughts of a man of authority we know by his apparel. And know by his appearance all of his glory. And know by the attributes that he speaks of in verses 17 to 18, a little bit of his authority and a little bit of his power. Well, those are the things which are, and then the things which shall take place after these things. And the after these things points back to the things that are, and which will then be followed by the things that shall take place. And it's very easy to understand that if we look over at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, as we move from chapter 3 into chapter 4. God really made the Bible to be understood. I hope we all are into that. Now, there are more, some sections that are more difficult than others, but in the main, the language of the Word of God was designed so anybody who could read and understand basic language could follow the flow. And the language of chapter 4, verse 1 is so decidedly identical to the language of chapter 1, verse 19, that it seems obvious that God's saying something. And chapter 4 begins that after these things, well, what things? Well, the things of chapter 2 and chapter 3. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place," that is, the things in the future, after these things, what things? The things that now are currently true in the lifetime of John, and that is the things we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so in a very real sense, the commission that our Lord gives to John is to write the things that you've just seen of me, the glory of Christ, and then in chapter 2 and 3 of the church, and then the things that follow in chapters 4 all the way through chapter 22. And we looked at that in our introduction. Well, he moves on to verse 20, which I've labeled a clarification. And I want to use verse 20 rightfully as it follows and flows in our text to kind of draw it all together. And we've kind of picked it apart phrase by phrase, which is how you study the Bible to find out what it means by what it says. But in these next few minutes, as we come to a conclusion, I want to draw the implications for the church of Jesus Christ. God did not give this vision of Christ to John just to woo and wow John so John could say, guess what I saw yesterday, and write it down in a book, just to write a book. But there are tremendous implications for the church that you and I need to grab a hold of, and we need to internalize and crystallize and make them a definitive part of the fabric of our church at Grace Brethren. And in verse 20, Christ interprets two of the symbols that he undoubtedly believed John would have struggled with, undoubtedly believed that you and I would have struggled with. And so he says, as for the mystery, that is those things that were unknown before, but now I reveal and make known to you, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, back in verse 16, and the seven golden lampstands, well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And I want to look at the lampstands first. We picked them up back at verse 12, where John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those seven lampstands was the one whom we've identified as Jesus Christ, identified him by his apparel, by his appearance, and by his attributes. What are the seven lampstands? Well, Christ tells us in verse 20 that the seven lampstands, the end of verse 20, are the seven churches. And we understand what the church is because we've read about it in our New Testament all the way from the book of Acts, the birth of the church, Pentecost, all the way through the book of Jude, where Jude is exhorting the church, contend to the faith once delivered. And we even know what churches he's talking about, because early in our epistle at verse 4, he says they are the seven churches that are in Asia. And so we ask, what seven churches in Asia, since there were more than seven churches in Asia? And verse 11 says, the seven churches are at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And see that then expanded in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where there's a letter written to each of those churches. And so the picture is Christ, the Lord of the church, standing in the midst of his churches. And you say, big deal, what does that mean? Well, I think it means at least three things we need to understand from that. And number one, we need to understand that the lampstands were made of gold, the most highly valued, precious metal of the day. And we understand from that that the church is made up of that that's most precious and highly valued by God. And that is his human creation, whom he created in the image of God and sent his beloved Son to die for our sins, that we might be restored to fellowship with him. We need to understand that because the church is made up of redeemed human beings, it is of high precious value to God. It's of high precious value to God. I think secondly, we understand that a lampstand is to be a source of light in the midst of darkness. And as the lampstands would have provided physical light, so the church is to provide spiritual light in the midst of spiritual darkness. And in that, we discover not only that the church is precious to God, but we discover that the church serves a distinct purpose to the world, and that is to light up what would otherwise be a dark world, to point them to God through whom we are and how we live and what it is we say. And it points to the fact that the church not only has had a high call from God, but has a high call from God. And that's to be light in a dark world. Jesus said, you don't take a candle and put it on a hill and put a basket over it, do you? But you take that candle to a high hill so all can see. And so it can be a point of absolute reference. And so it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're to be the spiritual reference point for the world. People need to look to Grace Brethren Church, Long Beach, and when they see how we live, they ought to see how Christ lived when He walked the earth. They need to look at us when tough questions are being raised by society and be asking the question, what do you people say? Because we know all that you want to know is what Christ says. Well, I think there's a third implication, not only the church being precious to God because of what it's made of, and not only its purpose to the world to be light, but also the truth that in the midst of the churches is the lamplighter Himself, Jesus Christ. And just as a lamplighter lights the lights of a lampstand, so Christ is to the church. He not only lights the lamp, but He also remains in its midst to keep its wicks trim. And you understand what I mean by that. A lamp whose wick is not trimmed has a very good chance of going out. Christ does not want the light of the church to go out, and so He stands in our midst, and it speaks of the presence of Christ. It speaks of the high importance of the church because Christ lives within its midst in order that the church might be all that God desires and all that God designs. Maybe you've never thought of the church in that manner. Now, maybe you thought a church was a place where you go and sing hymns, or a place where you meet, or a place where you go and have fun, or a place where you go and have programs or whatever. That's not the church. The church is a group of people in whom Christ lives and among whom Christ walks, that's been redeemed and assembled for a very definite purpose. And that's to glorify God by producing spiritual light in a dark world that God desires Himself to save through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants John to see. That's what God wants the seven churches of Asia Minor to see. And that's what God wants you and me to see. That's the lampstands, the churches of Christ. But there's one other item that we need to cover, and that's to move back to the stars in the right hand of Christ. And He says in the very beginning of verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in My right hand and the seven golden lampstands, why, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Who are the stars? Who are the angels? A lot more difficult to answer than the lampstands. And there have been a lot of suggestions. Some have suggested that the stars and the angels talk about the spirit or the disposition of the church, just the way we think and the way we live and our attitude towards life. But I would suggest that that could not be what John had in mind, what our Lord had in mind here, because never in the New Testament are stars or angels ever used to figuratively represent attitudes. Never. They're used to represent a lot of other things, but never attitudes. So I don't really believe that it's just portraying the attitude or the spirit of the church. Others have said that because the word angelos is used, saying that the seven stars, aster, are the seven angeloi, that it's really referring to angels, or the seven angels of the church. And that's very appealing, because there are 67 uses of angelos in the book of Revelation, and in all other places, apart from our text, context tells us they distinctly do speak of the spiritual beings that we call angels. But I want to suggest to you, I don't believe that's what Christ had in mind here either. And I want to take just a minute to show you why, because I think it's most important that we understand in the context of the church all that Christ is portraying to John and all that John's portraying to the church. There's a third option, and it is that the stars, which are angeloi, are really pointing representatively to the leadership of each of the individual churches who find themselves in the hand of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of good reasons. And for those of you that are in seminary or are teaching, and I know you're familiar with all of this material, there's no solution that's totally satisfying. But this has become most satisfying to me as I've pondered it and thought it through and looked at both sides and all of the argumentation. And I just want you to kind of get a feel of this as we come to a conclusion, because I think it's most important. A number of pieces of evidence. And we really begin with the symbol back in verse 16, and that's the star, aster. And if you were to study that word through in the New Testament, you'd discover that it could symbolize a number of different things. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 13, it represents an actual real star. In chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 4, it represents demons. In chapter 22, verse 16, it represents Christ. And in chapter 12, verse 1, it represents human beings, the 12 sons of Jacob. So, you know, we can flip the coin to find out which one of those four or others that it can refer to. It can refer to angels, and in Job 38:7, it clearly refers to angels who are singing at the creation of God. But we also know that in the Greek language that it was very common for star to refer to human beings. As a matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, star is used to refer to a human being. And we even use star today, right? We've got movie stars, we've got superstars, and along goes the usage of the word star. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, not a whole lot if that's all we had. Because all that says is that we've got a number of options. You know, your guess is as good as my guess as to what it is. But we've got another piece of evidence, and that is the stars in verse 20 are said to be angels or angeloi. I'd prefer in a most general sense to translate it messenger at this point. And it points to the stars as being an angelos, an angeloi in the plural. And you say, boy, that'll really help us out because angelos always refers to angel. Well, that's wrong. That's not really true. In the New Testament, angelos can refer to good angels. And by the way, it's the prominent use of it. That's the majority use of it. But it also can refer to demons and does so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. But on a number of occasions, angelos or messenger is used to refer to human beings, and so used in the Gospels in Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7:24, and 9:52, and James 2:25, and even in the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text in Malachi 2:27. And you say, big deal, what's that gain us? Now we know stars mean a lot of things, and angeloi means a lot of things. What's it mean in this text? Particularly in light of what I've already told you, and that is in the book of Revelation, all other uses of angelos point to very real angels. And you say, well, why do you kind of light on the solution that the stars and the angels are pointing to representative leadership in the church? You know, are you trying to be novel along the way, just to be different or to attract attention? Well, not really. I think there's a number of good reasons, seeing that it would be very legitimate to see the stars and the term messenger refer to human beings, because it's a very legitimate use of it, in the context of the church, to point to representative human leadership. And let me just give you a couple of reasons. And number one would be what I've just said, and that is aster and angelos can very legitimately point to human leaders. Secondly, and most importantly, nowhere in the Bible are angels said to be in a position of authority or leadership in the church over human beings. Nowhere, ever, in the framework of the church are angels said to be in a position of authority or leadership over human beings in the church. And if angelos meant angel in its true spiritual sense, that would be the implication in the text that we have. Thirdly, it's somewhat absurd, if I could use that extended statement, to think that Christ is now going to write a letter to an angel. I mean, who would write a letter to an angel? But that's exactly, as we move into chapter 2 and 3, whoever the messengers are, Christ is going to write churches to them, because it says in 2:1, to the and I'll translate angel in your text, messenger, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. God didn't write letters to angels, He just spoke to them. And thus, that's another hint to me that angel in this sense is used of a human being and not of a spiritual being. There's a third reason, and that is this, that humans, not angels, will be responsible to God for the conduct of the church of Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, just a very definitive statement to the flock, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep a watch over your soul as those who will give an account. So do this with joy." Might they do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so I believe for those reasons that the messengers that are spoken of here, the stars that are in the right hand of Christ in verse 16, are not spiritual beings that we call angels with supposedly wings that flap and all the rest, but rather are human beings and represent the leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. I believe it's far easier to understand the angel, the star here, to symbolize human leadership in the church, which is well within the scope of our context, well within the scope of the language that's used. Far easier to believe that than to understand that here in the book of Revelation, for the very first time, John is receiving a new thought that somehow angels are in authority over the church, something that we never would have guessed and something that's never taught elsewhere in the Word of God. Well, if that's true, and I believe it is, then what are the implications of that? And there are several. And number one is that the leaders are in a very real sense in the powerful hand of Jesus Christ. And that is, Christ sovereignly rules His church through human leadership. And now, whether the stars or the angels are humans or not, what I've just said is true because it's taught throughout the entire Bible. God mediates His rule over His redeemed through human leaders. And it was true in the days of the patriarchs, the elders of Israel, the judges, the prophets, the kings, and now elders in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that makes lots of sense to me in the text, that Christ is in the midst of the lampstands, His churches, and His presence brings great confidence and great comfort. And in His right hand are the leaders of the church. And it becomes a source of great power for those who are leading aright, but it also becomes a great point of concern, a great point of judgment, and a great point of warning to those that are in leadership over the church of God, that they are in the hand of God, and they make some wrong moves, and guess what's going to happen? The powerful hand of God will remove them because of His concern that the church be pure and high and holy. Well, it's a great picture, isn't it? Great, great picture of Christ in the midst of the church. He's controlling the leadership of the church. Those that are good, He'll leave. Those that are bad, He will purge. And I'll just run them past you very, very quickly. You can look at the text and I'm sure pick them out yourself. But overall, what does that tell you and me? Those of us that love the Lord Jesus Christ because He died for our sins, because He placed us in the church. I think it tells us first about the person of Christ, and that is that He's ruling in the church. And we found that in verse 13 by His appearance. One who appears as a man of authority. And that gives us the authority of the church. The authority of the church is Jesus Christ. Secondly, I think it tells us about the presence of Christ. For it says also in verse 13 and in verse 20 that He's standing in the midst of the church, which immediately becomes our confidence. The authority of the church resides in Christ, and our confidence is because He in whom authority abides stands in our very midst. Third implication, I think, that we get out of all of that is Christ's proclamation, Christ's word. And we find it in verses 17 and 19. Christ has a word that identifies who He is, and then in verse 19 tells John what to do, and John obeys and writes it out. It's Christ's proclamation. It's Christ's revelation. And it becomes the mandate for the church. If we ever know what Christ wants us to be and what Christ wants us to do, we find it at the hand of the one through whom Christ revealed it. Fourthly, I think it speaks of Christ's power. And we find that prominently in verse 16 in the right hand of Christ in which He holds the human leadership of the church. And really says to you and me, that's the energy of the church. It begins with Christ. It's mediated through the leaders and then diffused throughout all of the flock. I think there's a fifth implication, And it is Christ's purpose for the church. We found it in verse 16 that His face was shining like the sun, shining in its strength. The light began with Him. He is a lamplighter, lighted the lampstands, the church, and their real purpose is to light the world. And then a final implication, and it has everything to do with Christ's priority. And we find it in verse 17, that in the midst of the church, holding the leaders in His hand and providing all that we need, Christ's priority is that the church bow down like John and worship Him. The beginning of the power of the church is to worship God. The end of the power of the church is to bow down and worship God. And we will have come full circle if we begin with worship, the upward look, which leads us to edification, the inward look, that we might minister to one another and strengthen one another, not that we might consume it upon ourselves, but we might be strengthened and then turn out with the outward look, outreach. And as we watch God work within, and as we watch God work without, all we can do is turn and look up again and bow down as did John in worship. And that's the church from beginning to end that's focused and centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and designed and lived out according to all that He's written for us in His Word. Well, it's a matchless chapter, exceeded by no other chapter in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I personally am overwhelmed by all that we've read tonight in Your Word and all that we've thought about, the implications in our lives. And I could only pray for our flock. As You stand in our midst, Lord, be pleased with us. Be pleased with who we are as people. Be pleased with what we do as a church as we seek and strive to ask the right questions. And as we receive Your answers, then, Lord, to just simply obey, just simply obey. And so make us a pure church, make us an obedient church, and most of all, Lord, make us a worshiping church that exalts Your high and holy name and finds as its reason for being to glorify You in all that we do. And that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.